Could we turn, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Christ is all. Christ is everything. Christ is at the center of everything. This passage that we're going to read is, of course, one of the richest passages in the whole of Scripture when we're considering the person of Christ. It starts in verse 15. I'm just going to read through to verse 20. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Just about everything is in there. This wonderful view of Christ, the invisible, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead. But it comes back in those last couple of words that the only way salvation was effected was through the cross. All his uniqueness, his greatness, gave him no way of effecting salvation other than through the ignominy, the shame, the suffering on the cross. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time expounding this section. I just want to point out a couple of things, however. It says twice there that he was the firstborn. It says in verse 15 that he was the firstborn of all creation. And it says in verse 18 that he was the firstborn from the dead. I just want to clarify something here, because we tend to think of firstborn in relation to a commencement at some stage. Now, Christ being God had no commencement. He's eternal. Always has existed. Coming into this world, his earthly life had a commencement, of course, born of Mary, and at the end of his ministry, returning to his Father. But as the eternal Son of God, he has always existed. And so when it mentions this idea of firstborn, I think of two things, in relation to time and in relation to authority. Concerning time, in any family, the firstborn exists before the rest of the family. And so Christ being the firstborn of all creation means that he existed before all creation. So that's my explanation. As the Son of God, he's not a created being. He's the eternal Son of God. But he's called the firstborn of creation because he existed before creation. It says that in verse 17. He is before all things. Before creation, before anything existed, Christ already is. And so that's what I think it means in relation to the time element, considering the authority. The firstborn of a family had the right to the inheritance. He was got a bit of the inheritance, but it was the firstborn who got the chief inheritance. Concerning Christ being the firstborn of all creation is his by right, as it says here. All things were made for him. So he is the one who inherits all things. That's part of the authority. All things are his by right. And so he is the firstborn of all creation in those two senses. And then it says he's the firstborn of the dead, the firstborn from the dead. Now we might know that other people were resuscitated. Jesus himself effected a couple of resuscitations. Well, these people died again. But Jesus, his resurrection was something different. He didn't die again, and he never will. He conquered death, and one day all who believe in him will participate in the victory that his resurrection achieved. He entered a new form of life. It was resurrection into a new existence, which we one day will share in some form. So it wasn't just the resuscitation of a corpse. It was the resurrection of Jesus in a way that here says firstborn from the dead. So if you just bring these two things together, by virtue of his eternal being that we've just spoken about, he is the source of the physical creation. He's the head of the physical creation. He's the unifying force of the physical creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. But by virtue of his resurrection, he is now the source of the new creation, the church. He is the head, it says here, of the church. He is the unifying force of the church. All things exist in him. He is the head of his body, the church. He brings all things together. And in all of these things, he is preeminent. The fullness of God dwells in him. But between this eternal being of God and the ultimate effect of his being and work comes the cross. It all came down to that. He had to die. And after death, he was resurrected. Now he lives forevermore. And one day all things will unite in him, and all enemies will be removed and destroyed. In Christ will be all and in all. Now what I'm going to do through the rest of my talk is just go back and have a quick run through eternity, through the lot, as we have it revealed to us in the scriptures. I've actually got 10 points that I've summarized here, so we'll go fairly quickly. You've probably heard this sort of thing before. Some people might have 3 or 4 points, some half a dozen, some might have 15 or 20. There's nothing magic in the figure 10. But I just want to go back before the world began, before the earth existed, into the eternity that has always been there, you might say, because God has always been there. But before anything existed, in terms of a created, Christ was there. And he was everything. All things existing in him. It says in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you can go back beyond anything that our minds can comprehend, anything that we living in a material universe can stick together. You go back, in the beginning, Christ. The Word was there. He talked in his prayer in John chapter 17 about the glory he had with the Father before the world began. Before creation, Christ was there. Christ was all. That's my first point. We now move on to the second point. The earth is now created. The universe is created. Creation is created. And once again, Christ is the center of these things. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. John chapter 1 verse 3. We just read it here again in Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. In him all things were created. In heaven, on earth, visible, invisible. Name it, no matter what it is. If it's a created being, seen or unseen, Christ is there. All things created by him and for him. Without him, nothing made that was made. And so we've moved out of the eternal past, if you like, into now an existence. We now have creation, we now have the universe, we now have the world. And Christ is the source of these things. Which brings me to my third point. Although he was the agent of creation, and what he created was perfect, yet sin entered. Now we don't know all about how sin entered the whole of creation. We know how it entered the world, but we're only a bit of the whole creation. There's an awful lot more out there somewhere. There's a universe, and of course, as it says here, there are things seen and unseen. Thrones, principalities, dominions, authorities, powers, all sorts of things. And before man fell into sin, some angels apparently had also fallen into sin. And one of these goes under the name of Satan. And he was one, of course, who tempted Adam and Eve. Now the story of the Bible is concerned largely with the story of us. It's concerned with the story of human beings. It's not an exhaustive document covering everything that ever existed, everywhere in the whole universe, and the things we see and don't see. It's the story of how God created us. And in this world, which is just a little bit of the total universe, this is where people exist, who are made in God's image. That's us, human beings. And so the Bible is the story of God's way of salvation, and what he has done for us. Because we got off the track very quickly, right at the very origins of our species, in Adam and Eve, and they sinned. And so sin now enters the world of human existence. But right from the very outset, after sin has entered, again we find now already, way back in Genesis chapter 3, already this look ahead that somehow a descendant of Adam is going to reverse the effects of Adam's disobedience. You know the one about the snake and the woman. And it says, you can tread on a snake's head, you can crush his head, but he will bruise your heel. This was talking to Satan, because Satan had done bad things in tempting Adam and Eve. And when you get to the end of chapter 3, it talks about the judgments that Adam and Eve bring upon themselves and upon their descendants. But there's also a judgment on Satan. But the seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head. And somehow out of that union of Adam and Eve is going to come ultimately a person who is going to undo the effects of Satan's dastardly deed. But in doing so, when Christ undoes this effect of Satan's sin, he might be the victor. Satan will be defeated. But in the process, Satan will manage to inflict harm and hurt upon the one who defeats him. So it is true that the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, is going to crush the head of Satan, the snake. But in doing so, the snake bites him. The snake hurts his heel, and so his heel is bruised. Christ won this victory over sin, but it was through the cross. He made peace, but only through the cross. He defeated Satan, but only through the cross. He destroyed him who has the power of death, but it was only through death that he destroyed him who had the power of death. And so the victory is not something that you just click your fingers and it happens. Christ is the one who's going to do it, but it's going to involve suffering. And so we have right back there the very first reference, you might say, to the coming salvation. Christ is at the center of it. Move on a little bit into the time of Enoch, referred to in the book of Jude. The Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. Again, the Lord Jesus. The first reference, you might say, to his return and ultimate triumph. So it goes on. All these early things concerning the rebellion and sin of man. But it looks forward to the day when there will be a conqueror and the Lord will return. Christ again at the very center. That's my third point. Move on to the fourth one. God then establishes his people. He chooses one man, Abraham. And he promises of this man to make a great nation. And through that nation to bring salvation to the world. But the nation's got to live somewhere. So he says, I'll give you this land of Canaan to live in. And the story rolls on through Genesis and Exodus. And he gets his family, Isaac. Then the next one, Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons. And then they multiply. Then you have this long story of how the family grew. But they grew not in Canaan, but in Egypt. And over several hundred years they multiplied and were enslaved. But then God raised up a deliverer, who was Moses, and of course led them out of Egypt. Now this nation exists, and now it's going to occupy the land that was promised it. All in preparation for the bringing of the Saviour out of that nation and out of that land. And as you read those stories through, once again, Christ is at the centre. He himself said, before Abraham was, I am. He referred to Abraham, your father Abraham. He said, before Abraham was. Yes, Abraham was the one they looked back to as the head of the nation, the one who's going to start it all off. Jesus said, I was there before him. He's a descendant of Abraham, and yet he existed before Abraham. He's unique. And even when they travel through the wilderness and had all his experiences, Christ was still there. May not see him, they might not even know him, they may not know who he is or what he's going to do. But unseen, he was there. Hadn't yet taken human form, but as the eternal Son of God, he was there. It says in the book of Corinthians, concerning drinking miraculously when water was supplied in a desert place, it says they drank from that rock, and that rock was Christ. So he's there. He's always there at the center when God is leading out his people. And that was my fourth point. But I move on to the fifth one. And Moses, who led the people, started to write down some of the events. He wrote down what happened as it went along. And then he wrote instructions. And eventually it grew into what we call the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. What does Jesus say? It says, when Moses was writing those things, he spoke of me. So hidden away in there, inferences, pictures or whatever, all again pointing to the coming of Christ. David called him Lord. David came along after Moses and he helped to write some of those Old Testament books as well. Jesus again refers to David on one occasion, just as he referred to Moses. And he said, he spoke of me. David called him Lord. Christ is there in those Old Testament writings. Here's another one. I'm just going to read this one. The prophets who prophesied the grace that was to be yours, this is in 1 Peter chapter 1, they inquired about this salvation. They inquired about the person or time that was indicated by the Spirit of Christ that was within them. These Old Testament people, the Spirit of Christ is within them, even though they don't yet know who he is. But he was inspiring them to write the scriptures, and he was leading them on and directing them in what they wrote, because all these things written aforetime were written pointing to him who was the culmination of the Old Testament revelation. They predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. But it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, that is, people who came in a later generation, in the things that you now see, because this is all written after Jesus has already been and returned to his Father and through the Holy Spirit. they are now understanding that even those Old Testament scriptures were preparing the way and leading to Christ. And so you go on through the Old Testament. Come to my sixth point. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. The nation is settled. We go through David, we go through Solomon, king after king. The kingdom splits, falls into a mess. And then one by one, the pariah nations come around. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. So it goes on. The people of God are sent into a foreign land. They lose their land. Later on they get it back when they return after the captivity. Great convolutions, you might say, in history and in events. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, Galatians chapter 4. Empires come, empires go. As the whole of history is under the control of God, eventually it comes to the point where he says, this now is the culmination. All of these things you read about in the Old Testament, all of these interactions of powers among the nations of the time, somehow God is behind it, and he's directing it, until finally the Romans are now in power, and then there's a census taken. And it might have been thought that Jesus, well, I'm sure that Joseph and Mary thought that Jesus was going to be born in Nazareth, but it didn't work out that way. He was actually born in Bethlehem, the town of his forefather David, in the royal line, and you know all the story of how God was in control. At the appointed time, he was brought forth, born a woman, born under the law, born in succession to the royal king, and so on. God has acted, and now God has become flesh. And this one Jesus, who's always existed, now has entered the stream of human life. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. And that is a demonstration of the love of God that we've been reflecting on this morning. God so loved the world. He so loved the world, he gave his own Son, the eternal Son, took upon himself human form, lived in this world for 30-something years, died on a cross, rose and returned. That's my sixth point. Move on to number seven. He's going to return one day. And once again, when we come to the climax of the present era, Christ once more will be at the center. Everything, Christ is at the center. Christ is in all. And it says in the Bible that when he returns, every eye will see him. And the nations of the earth will wail because of him. They said, we're not going to have this man reign over us. And so they killed him. But one day he's going to come and reign over them whether they like it or not. And every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It says in Corinthians that as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Not every single human being. If you read the section through, what he's talking about are those who are in line of descent from Adam, which is the whole human race, and those who are in line of descent from Christ, which is only those who are in Christ, those who've received Christ, those who are united with Christ through faith. And they're the ones who are going to participate in the resurrection that Christ has made possible because of his own resurrection. The hope that we have is only there because of Christ. He is going to return. And those who trust in him will find that as in Adam we've inherited the consequences of sin, in Christ we have inherited eternal life and we shall enter into it in its fullness. That's my seventh point. Number eight, yes, it might be great to think of the return of Christ, but we must also realize that it is a day of reckoning. And when we come to the judgment, we say we're all going to stand before God. But it says that God, the Father, has committed all that judgment to the Son. Once again, Christ, the one who is the agent of creation, the agent of the inspiration of scriptures, agent of this, agent of that, he will be also the agent of judgment. The Father has given all this into his Son. The judgment seat of God will in fact be the judgment seat of Christ. We'll stand before him and give an account of ourselves. Something that's very sobering. Secret things brought to light and some of those disturbing verses we read about in the New Testament. And ultimately everybody's going to stand before him. And even those who have reviled him and spat in his face and mocked him and blasphemed, they're going to be forced to bow. And every knee is going to bow before him and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. And we move on, my ninth point, that ultimately sin is going to be banished. We do not yet see all things under his feet. He has achieved the victory, but its effects have not yet been spread everywhere. But one day they will. In the meantime, Satan still does his evil deeds. One day Satan is going to be conquered. And finally it says even death itself will be conquered. And the victory of Christ is going to spread out and spread out and spread out until it is effective to the very remotest area of rebellion. And then all things will be subject to him. Christ will have achieved the total conquest of sin everywhere, and then the mission for which he had been commissioned will be triumphant, and all will be returned to the Father, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. His dominion will be everlasting dominion, we read about in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. He comes to the Ancient of Days and receives this eternal and everlasting kingdom, and he will reign until all enemies are under his feet. Christ again is there. And brings me to my final point. We now enter the eternal state. The kingdoms of this world are no more, and all the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ, Revelation chapter 11. And so Christ is all and in all. And the eternal state, whatever it's going to be, he will be the center of it still. And when the writer of Revelation is trying to express these things for us, he gives us a picture of the city. It's difficult for us to grab hold of it. All he can do, he's trying to explain things that we haven't yet experienced, but the only images, the pictures he's got, are the things we have experienced, so he's got to use those. But they're very inadequate, because it's going to be so much better and greater than anything that we can picture or imagine. But as he gives this picture of the city, he says something like this. He said, there's no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb, Jesus. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it. No need for any lights, because the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Christ, all things to everybody. Christ, all and in all. Praise his name. Let us pray. Father, we bring our worship and our praise once again today at the conclusion of this time we've had together worshipping. May this glimpse of our Lord Jesus Christ enrich our understanding of him and somehow motivate us and spur us on to fashion ourselves and allow you to fashion us more into his likeness, so that we are indeed the new creation, recreated in the image of God. Praise your name, Father, that the human race was created in your image. And even though it's sinned and gone astray, we thank you that we can be recreated into the image of our Lord Jesus. Help us to work towards that day by day, to know him better, to walk in his ways, and to reflect him to others. For his sake we pray. Amen.